Hello and welcome to the Jesuit Border Podcast. This podcast explores the humanitarian response along the U.S.-Mexico border from a Catholic perspective. My name is Brian Strasburger.
And I'm Joe Noya. We're with Del Camino Jesuit Border Ministries, located in the Diocese of Brownsville, Texas.
This podcast aims to humanize the migrant experience by sharing stories from our ministry and highlighting some of the amazing work that people are doing along the border and throughout the country.
The Jesuit Border Podcast is edited and produced by the Jesuit Conference of Canada the U.S. and hosted by the Jesuit Post. Let's begin.
Vamos!
In this episode, we're going to talk about repentance.
We'll be interviewing Louis Hotop, who is a Jesuit priest and assistant principal for mission at Arupe Jesuit High School in Denver, Colorado. And longtime listeners will remember he's also the former co-host of this podcast. Stay tuned for that, but first we want to start exploring the themes of Lent. As we mentioned in the teaser for this season, we're going to dedicate this season in particular to Lenten themes so that the podcast this season can accompany you through your own Lenten journey. And the first theme we want to talk about to kick things off with Ash Wednesday tomorrow is the theme of repentance. The story I want to share is about a young woman named Yerlin, who's a single mother and also pregnant, fleeing domestic violence in Honduras with her two daughters who are 8 and 10 years old. So the three of them traveling together, staying at a shelter in northern Mexico and seeking help. Well, they found out about the process for vulnerable cases, and we are involved in that, in particular helping with pregnant women who are in the late term of their pregnancy. We do these anonymous interviews over WhatsApp to gather and submit their cases. But this story is a story of repentance because Yerlin was a person who finally broke me, okay? So the bottom line is when we're doing these anonymous interviews, we gather the information, but then people have to wait for this process, and it can take a little while. And so it's not uncommon for us to get a lot of messages, right?
Mm-hmm.
What's happening with my case? Have you forgotten
about
me?
Exactly, yeah. It's getting worse for me.
Yep.
And where are you?
Yep.
Help me out.
Sharing any physical updates about what's going on with their pregnancy or the pain that they're feeling or what it's like sleeping on the ground in a shelter in Mexico. I mean, all these things are frequent, right, in our conversations with these women. So she was in one of those moments where she wasn't doing well. She was desperate. She was frustrated by delays. Her due date was nearing. It's completely understandable. I mean, when you see the situations these people are living in, when you imagine being in your 37th, 38th week of pregnancy, I mean, it's not ideal. She's also traveling with her two daughters, as I mentioned, and the younger one, Maya, had fallen on the concrete of the shelter, had to go to the hospital. Her arm was broken. They found out when they took x-rays, they had to put her in her cast. So she was talking about all these different concerns and venting them to this anonymous account, not knowing that it was me that was communicating with her. Now, I usually just allow someone to vent. It's fine. I mean, I understand their circumstances. I mean, I don't understand them perfectly, but I want to allow them that space. It's fine. I'm the one person they're in touch with, and so let them do it. And I usually try to remain clear, remain calm, unemotional. I usually wait a little bit of time, allow them to vent, and then I just assure them, try to give them some message of assurance. You're in the process. Things are going to happen as quickly as they possibly can. But in this case, I just broke. I got into a fairly intense back and forth with her, basically saying, stop complaining to me. I can't help you any more than I already have. I've done all that I can. Like this, like, woe is me. Like, I don't think you realize how hard this is for me.
Yeah. You know how hard it is to sit in my, to do this work sitting on my comfortable bed. You know,
yeah.
Bleh.
If you knew how hard this was for me, you wouldn't be complaining. I mean, how dare I? I mean, honestly. And so instead of recognizing her own vulnerability, I made it about me, and I got into this back and forth. And she was firing back at me, and I was firing back at her, and it got a little emotional until I finally was like, I'm done with this for the night, and I kind of closed down my phone. Now, thankfully, as I mentioned, that conversation was anonymous because 2 days later, I was in that very shelter playing with her daughters and other kids with a big smile on my face, and she came up to me super excited because she wasn't upset at me because she didn't know it was me that had been so unkind to her. But in fact, that morning, she had been notified that she was going to be able to enter the U.S., and so she wanted to share that with me just because she knew I was somehow involved in this process. It happened to be the Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe, and so we took a picture with her and the girls in front of the image of Our Lady Guadalupe. And then 2 days later, we saw her on the other side of the border at the Humanitarian Respite Center in McAllen because they had been processed into the U.S., and it was a great image because the HRC also has this large image of Our Lady Guadalupe. So we took a follow-up photo there. So we got photos with the family in the shelter in Mexico and in the shelter in the U.S. with images of Our Lady of Guadalupe, and it happened right around her feast day. So Jorlene and her daughters got transportation. They headed to Las Vegas where they got family, and a couple days later she gave birth to her newborn son. Truth is, I never had a real moment of repentance with her where I came clean that that was me on that anonymous account, and I got really emotional. I'm so sorry. But I did feel at least a sense of kind of personal redemption, just seeing her joy, seeing her family make it into the U.S., knowing that her child was safely welcomed into the world, surrounded by family. And so I do felt like I did feel kind of a sense of personal redemption in the midst of it, and continue to repent of the way I handled that and use that to shape the way I engage with other pregnant women that we work with, to not be broken so easily.
You know, I also have a story about your stark need for repentance.
This doesn't all have to be about me and my brokenness.
No. Yeah. So what I'm thinking about is kind of that need for discernment regarding repentance. That sometimes when we're in these moments of guilt and compunction, that, you know, sometimes not everything's from God in those moments. And so as a little backstory, a little intro, some of the migrants who cross are children who cross without parents or legal guardians. And some of these unaccompanied minors who are being held in the local area are often allowed to come to a parish we help out at to attend mass, eat some snacks, and what have you. And there's this one accompanied minor, we'll call her Miriam, who wanted to talk to me. She had run away from her family in Honduras, fleeing abuse. And she had these strong feelings of guilt. You know, although she couldn't stay at home, she still felt feelings of loyalty to those she fled. And also, you know, she's worried. She has siblings still in Honduras, and she's worried about them, and she cares about them. It feels like she may have abandoned them. And on top of these feelings of guilt, her family would not allow her to go to mass in Honduras, and she's a very devout girl. So she also has these feelings of, you know, she's abandoned God. So I've abandoned God. I've abandoned my family. It's kind of a mess going on there. And this is one of those examples of that kind of that messy guilt. And I don't know all the details of her story, but it's one of those situations where guilt and accusation is added to basically a no-win scenario. Like, if she cries, she could leave her family to be safe or stay with her family, especially her brothers, and continue to suffer this abuse. So this no-win scenario. And one of those things to remember is, like in those no-win scenarios, those feelings of accusation and guilt and condemnation, you know, like, that's not from God. God's really more that voice of compassion. And so we had to talk about the origins of these feelings of accusation. And it's kind of this reminder that when we have these moments of guilt and accusation, God and the enemy ask us different questions about our past, you know? So, like, the enemy will often ask questions of, what have you done? What did you do? You know? But no, I mean, it's usually that kind of stuff. It's kind of like the, what did you do? And you can't really do anything about that, you know? God's question to us is almost always, so what now? How do we move forward from this? You know, there's, it's not these terminal questions that just end, you know, in just this dwelling on the past and usually this cycle of self-condemnation stuff. But no, it's this more open, future-oriented thing. Kind of like, where do we go from here? And emphasis on we, because I'm going to be with you in that. You know, so we were able to talk about that and try to dispel some of those moments of those feelings of guilt. For example, like this feeling of having abandoned God, just kind of reminding her, well, remember where you are, like right now. Like, you chose to come to this church.
Yeah, exactly.
This is where we're having the conversation. It's like, so where are the lies in these feelings of accusation.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, that isn't that what repentance is all about? It's that sense of what's next. It's a sense of, okay, you know, I've fallen, I've made mistakes, or there's things that have happened in my past, but how do I take those, learn from them, turn to God, receive God's grace and forgiveness, and move forward? That's what repentance is at its very heart. And that's what the Lenten season is all about, is a time to pause, to take stock, to reflect, these 40 days in the desert, so to speak, and to use this as a time not to dwell on the past, but to think about what we want our relationship with God to be now and going forward. We're going to welcome in a great guest and friend of the podcast coming up here for our interview, Louis Hotop, former co-host, now living and working at Arupe Jesuit High School in Denver, Colorado, and he's got some great reflections in his own life and from his ministry here on the border about his experiences of Ash Wednesday, about the Lenten season, and about the theme of repentance. So stay tuned for that coming up next. Well, we are just delighted to welcome to this episode, to kick off the new season of the podcast, a fan favorite, former co-host, Louis Hotop, Jesuit priest and assistant principal now for mission at Arupe Jesuit High School in Denver, Colorado, and of course, one of the co-founders and former co-hosts of the Jesuit Border podcast. Welcome back, Louis.
Oh, it's great to be back, swimming in familiar waters, just on the other end of it. I'm feeling more nervous now being on the other end than I was hosting.
Well, hey, now you can relate to the people who we interview that, you know, when you're on the hot seat, the sweat comes a little bit more easily.
Yeah. I mean, I am sweating all the time, and especially in Brownsville I was, but but it's really picking up.
I wonder if maybe kind of a first question just to kick things off, you know, it's been about 6 months since you left the Valley. And so why don't you maybe just share with our listeners what exactly it is that you're doing now and how that transition over these past 6 months has gone for you?
Sure. Yeah, I'm working at Arupe Jesuit High School, which is a Christo Rey school in Denver, Colorado. Christo Rey schools have students that work one day a week to help pay for their tuition and to give them some work experience, you know, in a corporate environment. So they're working at law offices or doctor's offices, places like that. We have a group of kids that work at the Natural History Museum here in Denver. So some of them have really cool jobs and get to work alongside adults. So it's a very formative experience for them. And I'm the assistant principal for mission. So that puts me in just about every corner of the school, you know, from subbing in the classroom and working with kids who are going through difficult life experiences to philanthropy and working with donors and things like that. I'm going to be the upcoming MC for our Modest Night, our big gala for the year.
Oh, wow.
So, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. So it's a big deal. So anyway, my job kind of puts me in all different parts of the school. And I've been doing that since the beginning of August. I left the border. I landed in Denver, Colorado, and then the next day I was at a faculty staff meeting. So definitely hit the ground running, but grateful for the experience of helping to fill a need at the school.
One maybe good connection that you have is you're serving a predominantly Latino population. Most of the students at Arupe, if I remember right, are Latinos. And so, you know, I don't know if that's been kind of a good connection or, you know, your time spent here learning Spanish and speaking Spanish, or if you've gotten involved in any Spanish-speaking parishes there, if that has been any way that you've kind of kept connected to your experience down here.
Yeah, I mean, definitely. The ability to speak Spanish, even with the little Spanish that I have, I mean, listeners might remember that I started with zero Spanish and was able to functioned pretty well by the end. And that is a credit to the many very patient migrants with whom we worked with and who were really my teachers from the very beginning. So I still feel that way. I interact with a lot of parents in Spanish because a lot of our parents are Spanish speakers. A lot of our families come from Mexico, They might have been here for maybe a decade. You know, some of them have really settled into the area, and some have been are part of families that have been in the Colorado area for 100 years. So they're mostly ranchers and farmers. But we get kids from all over the kind of migration spectrum. But we do have a lot of predominantly Spanish speakers and a lot of people who know the migrant journey more than most people would.
The theme for this season of the podcast is going to be Lent. We're recording this to release the day before Ash Wednesday. And so we want people to be able to use this podcast to help accompany them through that liturgical season, reflecting on some of the different themes, which we're going to try to bring out with some of the people that we interview throughout the season to just kind of help them along the Lenten journey and maybe to walk these days also through the prism of migrants and the migrant experience. So I'm just thinking about Lent and, as a general theme here, and wondered if you could kind of share maybe some memories or stories that you remember from your time here on the border, either on Ash Wednesday itself or during Lent, some things that stuck out and that you continue to carry with you.
Well, I can remember, you know, Ash Wednesday is such a beautiful way to be mindful of God's presence. And I think there's something so powerful about people walking around with ashes on their forehead, such a strange, weird Catholic thing, you know? And I can remember being a novice in a hospital and going around room to room and giving people ashes, you know, on Ash Wednesday, people that wanted to receive them and many of the nursing staff wanting that and all those things.
Yeah, that's right. I did that during Ash Wednesday one time when I was working at a hospital in formation. And it's funny because I would do that weekly. I would go and give communion and I had like a communion list of like 10 people. Ash Wednesday, I gave out ashes to like 100 people. It's like everyone's Catholic on Ash Wednesday.
Exactly. Exactly. And you know, in the migrant camps on Ash Wednesday, it was no different. I can remember going around in the encampment in Matamoros. This is just such a strong image for me, you know, like going tent to tent by myself in Matamoros and visiting with people and talking to kids. And then on Ash Wednesday, bringing ashes and just how people would engage in a kind of different way. Like, oh, is today Ash Wednesday? Yeah, today's Ash Wednesday. Do you want some ashes? And like, asking me to come and pray over them. I can remember one mother coming out of her tent and I asked if she wanted ashes and she said yes. And then she said, would you be willing to come and bless my son? And I was like, yeah, of course. So then I followed her and her son was this man probably in his 20s who had severe cerebral palsy. And he was sitting there. They had come all the way from Venezuela through the Darien Gap. She had carried him along with some other family members all the way to just the border, right where we were in Matamoros. And I was so blessed and touched by that experience, you know, to be able to be a minister to that man and to that family and to just do such a simple gesture, give them ashes on Ash Wednesday. What a privilege, you know, like what a powerful way to be a priest and to embrace that. And I feel like moments like that were so solidifying for me as to like, this is what I have been training for. You know, this is what it means for me to be a priest, not necessarily to, you know, be up there, the shining star, giving this glorious homily, you know, converting hearts and minds to Jesus Christ, blah, 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 you know, but like to be in this tent with this man that was carried here by his mother all the way from Venezuela, like, you know, what a privilege to have that. And those kind of moments have never left me. I think especially those moments where you're in the space where a migrant sleeps, you know, like getting into that hot, like wet tent, and on top there's a mattress that takes up the whole floor and it stinks. And you just realize like this person has been here for a while, for months sometimes, and they might be here for more, even more months. And so I remember that Ash Wednesday and there's just so many things that went into our Lenten celebrations that I really appreciated. I appreciated the way that we didn't feel pressure to be like, oh, we're so sad and sinful and everything is so dark. You know, I think you and I, Brian and Flavio, made a point of being like, okay, this is still joyful. We can still have fun. We don't have to give this, you know, message of doom and gloom every time.
You know, one of these things I often think about when it comes to kind of like preaching the gospel down here is there's that that kind of saying that preaching the gospel can do two things. It can afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. And it's kind of like, okay, seeing our mission as being primarily one of comforting the afflicted. You know, you don't want to kick people when they're down. And yet, though, I mean, Ash Wednesday, I mean, we still talk about, you know, the repentance thing, that repent and believe the gospel. So that can still be like a delicate sort of thing. Of course, not when kicking one when they're down. But like, so in such a delicate situation, how do you still communicate the importance of repentance? I'm surely still not, you know, trying to, you know, guilt trip people or anything like that, you know, not doing any pastoral, like, abuse down here, you know, but how do you still enter into that space of repentance and inviting people to repent?
Well, I think the invitation is to see migrants, especially in that work, as whole people, you know, so it in one extreme, you know, they get labeled as this, you know, group of delinquents that are coming up from Central and South America to invade our country. And in the other extreme, they're living saints who have sacrificed everything and can make no mistakes. And I think the reality is they're human beings and they have faults and sins and difficulties and they have ways that they've overcome those and they carry those experiences as well. If we start to think about migration as a kind of pilgrimage, I think we get closer to an answer. You know, these people are leaving their countries in a form of protest, really, against their government and saying, this place cannot sustain my family. I need to make every effort to help save and rectify this situation. And so we see these groups that are coming up, but what if we thought of it as like, what statement is this making? You know, and they're walking through parts of Mexico and they're walking towards the border. And I don't think that's something we have to fear. I think we have to acknowledge, like, perhaps this is a purifying journey for them as well. You know, perhaps this is a purifying journey where they're saying to themselves, you know, maybe in my life in Venezuela, I was distracted by X, Y, or Z, or I was getting caught up in X, Y, or Z, or out of desperation, I did this or that. But now I'm on this journey and I'm having to go through mud and torture and violence and extreme suffering. And once I get to that point on the border, now my focus is really clear. I've got to get to work. I've got to support my family. And I do think there is a kind of repentance that does happen along the way for many migrants, just accompanying them spiritually and hearing their stories. Like, I thought this was going to be all about this, but now I just know I need to help my daughter because she's sick, or I need to help my mom because she's in the hospital. You know, just those kind of stories begin to emerge. I think that experience of that pilgrimage, that refining experience of going through these other countries to get to where their end goal is, like that kind of refinement is a real type of repentance. And what does it mean to accompany somebody? What does it mean to be, you know, spiritually aware and to say, okay, you don't have to carry that guilt or shame about your past. You could go to confession, and many migrants will go to confession. You know, you could go come to our Mass and receive the Eucharist. And what does it look like in your moment of need to receive the Eucharist, to be reminded that you are good and holy and dignified? I think there's so many good dynamics, and repentance is definitely a part of that. But we have to balance it out with, you know, who is the full person here and what are they being invited into?
And that repentance and penance is refinement. That I really like that language of that refinement. And because we do see so many of those stories that you're talking about, of people who have suffered so much on their journey and have learned so much, that kind of recaging of what their priorities are, you know, what their priorities should be. People who also, I think of just all the people who, you know, in the camps and the shelters, you know, might not be even coming to Mass or even that participatory, and then gradually seeing this change over time, these people that they become more and more involved, or someone who might only get in the line to receive a blessing, but then after a few weeks, think, you know, I think I want to receive communion. You know, seeing this progression, this growth in people, this refinement going on in the lives of these migrants. So I think that refinement language, I think there's really something to that.
Yeah, and we're all really in need of repentance, right? I mean, that's a thing for all of us. And, you know, one of the beautiful things I've seen in times where we've heard confession from migrants is sometimes how the migrant journey itself has provoked some of that sense of refinement and repentance. And so they're almost more moved to confess, and maybe they haven't gone to confession in a very long time, actually, but the context of their journey has caused them to reflect on decisions that they've made, both good and bad, and thinking about how they want to change their life and make changes, because they're in the midst of a radical change in their life through the migrant journey. So I think those sometimes are some of the more beautiful moments where you see the gift of repentance, and in particular, of God's infinite love and mercy. I mean, isn't that the whole point of the sacrament of confession? And so, you know, as people take advantage in the Lenten season of going to confession, you know, that sense of repentance and going to confession is not about, it's not about shame and it's not about guilt. It's actually about God's mercy. And that's such an important message, I think, for anybody to hear. And that includes migrants in the midst of their journey, to hear that emphasized and again, God's infinite love for them.
That kind of like Lent should lead to greater hope.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, we end Lent with the resurrection, right?
I can remember, so everything was experimental in those early days on the border. And I can remember trying to hear confessions, you know, so... especially that first year when we first did confessions for, what was it, Good Friday?
Yeah, that's
or,
right.
Yep. Yeah, Good Friday. And we didn't have a really good plan. We thought we were going to do it across the street and we'd have signs, but it was so hot that it wasn't going to work out. So
yeah, then, nobody wanted to be like publicly known of like, everybody will see me and they'll know I'm going to confession. Right. So instead, they're like, let's put it back hidden in the tents.
So then it was hidden in the tents and it was just me. Brian, you got involved with something else, but they led me back. They were like, oh, Father, you can come here. Here's, you know, they set up a little confessional, which was about, you know, a foot square. And there was a little like bucket that I sat on between two tents, and it had a shade over it, so it wasn't quite so hot. And people would come in and they would just sit down right in front of me. And people were in the tents around us. They were, you know, like walking by and in the tents around us, and they're telling me real sins. You know, this isn't like, you know, a fourth grader, like I hit my sister. You know, these are like real personal sins, life sins that they've been carrying for quite a while, and sins that are so normal and natural, you know, like sins that people fall into and we hear them in any context. But here's this migrant right in front of me in the middle of a migrant camp. And I'm just thinking like, oh my God, don't mess this up. how important this is for this person, this moment. And actually, it's not even about me. Like just them coming forward and saying these things out loud in front of a priest. And so long as I just respond to them with mercy and love and reminding them that God is with them and accompanies them, everything that I would want to hear myself, you know, just trying to say those things to them. That was such a great moment for me to feel like, okay, this is not about me at all. This is about what this sacrament can do for these people.
Yeah, that's beautiful. I remember that. I remember that well. Hadn't thought about that in a little bit. You on that little bucket hidden between the tents and hearing confessions while people are like all around you. I mean, it's a beautiful image. You know, thinking about that story, I'm just wondering, okay, again, it's been a few months. Are there some people in particular that you've been in touch with or that have really stuck with you or stayed with you in your thought and imagination? Some of the people in particular or some story you might want to lift up that you're kind of like have carried with you even as you've gone forth from this mission?
There's one in particular that I would say haunts me a little bit, that I'm just so moved by. And it's been enshrined in one of our province newsletters. There's a picture of me where I think it's Ash Wednesday or it's something where there's a lot of people gathered around. And there's a little boy right in front of me. He's from Venezuela. And I have my hand. He's bare-chested and just standing there and kind of like, it's all these priests. And I have my hand over him, just holding him. And it's because he was just this abandoned little boy in this camp that didn't have, he never met his parents. It was unclear who he was traveling with. He always had these toy cars and he would always come to our services. And so I would play with him, especially if Flavia was celebrating, I would play cars with him while the mass was going on, which I probably should, it didn't send the best signal to everybody else. But, but I felt so much compassion for this boy. And the moment that really haunts me is like, after we celebrated mass, he looked up at me and he said, "I'm so hungry." And I didn't know what to do, you know, like here's this kid who I just loved and I loved being there with him and playing with him. And I couldn't, you know, I had a granola bar in my backpack. I remember that. So I gave that to him, but it's just like, what is this going to do for this kid? You know, and like, yes, for the moment, it's going to be something. But just that moment was really powerful for me. And I think about that a lot. I think about being with somebody who is willing to be that vulnerable with me as a priest and say, you know what my real need is right now is that I'm hungry. Can you do anything about that? And I really hope that for my life, I'm not too far from that kind of space. You know, I really hope, I guess that's why it haunts me, is because I feel drawn to be in spaces like that where somebody can say that phrase to me. I'm hungry, I'm thirsty. Can you give me something to eat, something to drink? And I pray for that. I pray for that for my own ministry and in the way in which I'm invited to be a priest.
Yeah, that's beautiful. And you bring a lot of gifts, obviously, to that space and in the priesthood, of course. You know, one of the stories that I find so charming about your time down here, and I wonder if you could share with our listeners, because I think you still get periodic texts from this migrant, is the story of Luna, who, if I remember right, is named after you. So would you mind sharing with our listeners? It looks like...
Nobody can see this, but I have her picture right here.
Oh, there you go. Holding up the picture of her.
Oh, she's so good. Yeah, so Rosita, or Rosalande, is a Haitian migrant who was living in Brazil for quite a while. So she spoke Brazilian Portuguese and Haitian Creole, but not really Spanish. Like, she could kind of get by. And when I came across her, she was in Senda 2. And I took a picture of her right away because that was the time that we were documenting pregnant women, especially, and it's still going on, I'm sure, but especially we were having to work with people or with women in late term pregnancies. For a while, it was a little more generous and then it got restricted. It ebbs and flows what's possible based off of the border agreements. But she was like 9 months pregnant and very pregnant. And when I was speaking to her and trying to understand the situation, it was just clear to me that she needed help right away. And part of the dynamic that was going on at the time was there was a real debate about whether or not to let the pregnant women pass. So it took a little more time and I was just so worried about her. And I would keep texting her. She's, you know, I try to keep boundaries. I would try to keep boundaries, especially with some migrants. Like I don't need to be texting all the time. I need a little space for my work just to stay sane. But with her, I threw all those windows out the threw all those rules out the window. I would text her all the time and be like, don't give up. Please don't give up. I'm working on it. And I had to contact so many different people to, and so 2 weeks later, she finally was able to cross and she gave birth almost right away. And then she named her Luna, L-O-U-N-A. And she does. She reaches out to me. They're in Florida now, in Miami.
And she named her that after you, right? And it was a girl, but she said, what name could I give her that connects, that reminds me of you?
Yes. Yeah. So she named her like Louie, Luna. And I said Louisa, but she didn't like that.
Luna. I like that you brainstorm names with her.
Yeah.
These are the me kind of names that come to mind.
But she texts me every holiday pretty much. I got like Luna's first Christmas and she went and got pictures with her in her little Christmas outfit. And she's just beautiful. She got baptized. Very excited about that. Wow. Yeah, just a beautiful story. I'm so, Rosita has stayed in contact with me and I'm very grateful for that. And, you know, it's a way to see how it continues to be a difficult life for them. You know, they're struggling to find work, struggling to get the right connections. But at the same time, this little baby is our connection. And I'm very grateful for them and grateful for the ways in which she continues to reach out. I mean, in some ways, Rosita is showing a kind of compassion and empathy to me by sending pictures of her daughter. And it's definitely a very touching thing for me to receive.
There's a question that I often think about, and I'm going to ask it to you. I've asked it to every guest that I've spoken with. Yeah. And I think about, you know, because you talk about these connections. I think of when we all ultimately connected, have that full communion, you know, with God and each other. I'm talking about heaven. That's definitely what I'm talking about. Is there
Louis is a listener, so I'm sure he is prepared for this.
I am one who builds up. Yeah. So what sort of images of heaven do you find yourself gravitated towards?
Recently, I went to a funeral for a Jesuit, a missionary, who dedicated his whole life to the villages in Belize, Dick Pearl. And Dick Pearl was loved for being totally himself. And he died recently after a long battle with Parkinson's. And the Jesuit that gave the reflection at his funeral said, you know, Parkinson's, this beautiful missionary who was like out in the Mayan villages and was so active and athletic and tough and all those things that you imagine in a real missionary spirit, was Dick Pearl. And kind of crazy. That's part of it too. You know, it's all there. And he said, but at the end of Dick's life, he was so confined to his body because of the Parkinson's. He couldn't get out. He relied on the help of others. And he said, you know, I was imagining that traditional image of heaven and how the angels are these messengers from God. But as you get closer to the throne of God, the angels just stand in adoration and they can't move. And they just are so seized with the beauty of God and with that encounter with God that they just stay still. And that must have been Dick's experience towards the end of his life, just that stillness, that real encounter with God, and to be confined to his body in that way and to suffer in that way, there must have been some goodness, you know, to be like the angels in that moment. And I really do think that's my hope for all of us, is that no matter what, no matter what our experience is, no matter what our situation is, whether we're a migrant or someone helping migrants, or we want nothing to do with that, any of that, that everybody has access, at least at some point in their life, to that stillness, to just being with God, to encounter God, and to feel that love radiating from God, a love so stupefying that you can't even move. That is my hope you know, that's my hope for all of us. And that's my hope, especially for the people that we're invited to minister to, who sometimes suffer in extreme ways, that at least they could have that experience of arresting love of God.
I think that's a beautiful image, especially as we're entering the Lenten season. You know, can we be invited into that stillness, that still space in the presence of God? You know, sometimes it can be thrust upon us with an illness or late in life or otherwise. But even during this Lenten journey, is that something we could focus on? Could we pray to have that still space where we can have that encounter with God, sit in God's presence in the midst of so many busy things? There's, you know, so much activity in our life, so much busyness. Do we make time for that, for those moments and those encounters with God? You know, Louis, we got to get you out of here with something. And so, you know, we've been gone for 6 months, a lot of things that kind of come to mind to me, but I just wondered if maybe we could kind of wrap up this episode with you maybe offering a list, could be top five, top 10. I won't really restrict you, but the things you most miss about me. So just start wherever you want to.
Gosh, you did learn something from me. That's not the question I would ask.
That's exactly what I told Joe beforehand. I was like, these are the kind of questions Lou would always ask me. So I got to ask him this because I'm turning around on him.
Well, I do miss someone always being there to remind me what we're doing. I do miss that. There were so many moments along the border where I'd be like, wait, what are we doing now? So I do miss that. It is interesting. It's a great question. And I'm not going to make a list, but I will say one of the most beautiful experiences of my priesthood was getting to do something in a collaborative way with you, you know, and to create something and to be trusted to do that. And to be, you know, Brian and I are not similar in so many ways.
Yeah, for sure. That's part of what makes it work, right?
To see that as a great gift instead of an obstacle was so freeing.
Yeah.
So, and I also miss going to South Padre Island. I mean,
oh, of course. Yeah, that was a great part of our time.
A little karaoke here and there. Oh, beautiful.
Yeah,
just one daiquiri. That's all I need.
Well, I mean, of course, I would echo a lot of the same. I mean, it was incredible as two young priests to be able to get to start this mission together and to collaborate and bring our different gifts and talents, and for that to be actually part of what made it work so well. And so you're certainly missed. And then, of course, I miss you every time there's something like really high up and it's like, gosh, if only we had someone tall enough to reach that.
That's still my role in this community, so that's a gift that always remains.
But no, of course, we're super grateful for you to join us for this episode to kick off this season, to kick off our Lenten season. We continue to pray for you and for blessings on your ministry. And thanks for joining us for this episode of the podcast.
Thank you very much. Happy Lent, everybody.
Well, that wraps up our episode for this week. We're grateful to Louis Hotop for joining us.
Remember to subscribe to this podcast to hear more about the U.S.-Mexico border from a Catholic perspective. You can visit our website at delcamino.org.
If you're curious about Jesuit life or know someone who is, visit beajesuit.org to learn more about a religious vocation to the Society of Jesus.
This podcast is edited and produced by the Jesuit Conference of Canada and the U.S. and hosted by the Jesuit Post.
We'll see you next time on the Jesuit Border Podcast.
Que Dios os bendiga.